On this 32, Exodus 32, verse 1. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand up and our men will get a Bible into your hand. And the title this morning is Why God Doesn't Destroy the Church. And we're not going to get to that till the end, so don't worry about that. Don't be wondering the whole time, why is he calling it that? Now, you might catch on during the exposition, but that we're going to get there. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, Moses has been up on Mount Sinai now for 40 days. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, and they said to him, "Come and make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And then the Lord spoke to Moses. And he said, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated, he prayed and to God, and he said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself. And you said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." So Lord, as we look at this amazing passage of Scripture, Lord, we pray that we would really understand why you included this in the Bible, that we would understand, Lord, how it applies to us today, that you would speak to the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, of course, this is the story of the golden calf. It's probably one of the more well-known stories in the Bible. It's memorable because of its drama and because of the dramatic lessons that come from it. I want to start in verse 9, and we are going to do verse by verse, but we're going to kind of jump around here. I want to start in verse 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. Now let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them.'" So in verses 9 and 10, God wants to destroy the people. And that's where I want to start with you this morning. God wants to destroy the people. Now, from chapter 25 through chapter 31, for 7 chapters, we've been with Moses up on Mount Sinai. And he's been away from the camp this whole time. For 40 days, he's been away from the people. Verses 1 through 8 are like a cutaway from the mountain where we've been for 7 chapters down to the camp and letting us know what's happening in the camp. And the people are making this golden calf and all that. It's like, you know, Moses has been up on the mountain, but meanwhile, back at the ranch, here's what the folks are doing down there. Now, the last words that the Lord has spoken to Moses are in chapter 31, verse 17. He's been talking about the Sabbath. And he said, the Sabbath is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but in the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. So that's the last word that Moses has heard until verse 9, when the Lord says, I'm going to destroy the people, verses 9 and 10. I've given you the Sabbath for a sign. I want you guys to, you know, observe it. I want you to, you know, carefully keep it, watch over it. This is the sign that's going to indicate that you're my people, and I'm going to sanctify you through it and all of that. And Moses wrote it down, and he probably said, well, cool, you know. And then the next word he hears is that the Lord's going to destroy the people. The Lord is so angry at the people that he wants to wipe them out. Now, this seems so drastic to me, it does. It seems so drastic in light of the Lord's investment in Israel up to this point. Because over 400 years previous to this, God made a promise to Abraham. He said, Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be slaves in a land that's not their own. But then after 400 years, I'm going to come and I'm going to deliver them. And these are the very people that the Lord had spoken to Abraham concerning. And so the Lord came to them in Egypt. You know the story there. He watched over them for 400 years. And then the people were delivered through signs and wonders. We all remember about the 10 plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them to Sinai. He taught them at Sinai. He had invested so much in them. He had revealed so much to them. And now he wants to kill them. It doesn't make any sense. God has poured so much into them. But now he wants to destroy them from the face of the earth. Why on earth is God so angry with his people? Well, he tells us there in verse 7 why he's so angry. The Lord spoke to Moses. He said, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. God wants to destroy the people because they have corrupted themselves. Now, corruption is a fatal spiritual infection that's passed on from person to person, from one individual to another individual. It's a fatal spiritual infection. The people of Israel were infected with a spiritual virus. Now, Ebola has been much in the news lately, and it's a virus that makes its way into the body through contact with another infected person. It makes its way into the cells of the body. It attaches there, and then it begins to replicate itself and attaches itself to the inside of the cells that are on the blood vessels. And it begins to break those down, and what it does, it causes the blood vessels to leak. And it's a hemorrhagic fever, which means you just bleed out. All your veins are just become porous, you know, they just become open, and a person just bleeds from the inside out because the veins can't keep the blood in anymore. Just this last week on Wednesday, the World Health Organization reported that in Sierra Leone, there were two teams that buried 87 people who had died from the Ebola disease, including a nurse, an ambulance driver, and a janitor who had helped to remove the bodies as they piled up. And these same teams, they found another 25 people who had died in the last 5 days, and they were piled up in a cordoned off section of a hospital somewhere. This thing was fatal. And it's one person infects another person, infects another person, infects another person. And so the corruption that the Lord is speaking of in verse 7, it's like a spiritual Ebola virus. And the people are infected, and there's this contagion that's going around. They're turning from God, and here's the essence of it. They're turning from God to idols, because that's exactly what a golden calf is. They're turning from the living God, and they're turning to an idol. And God says that's corruption, that's spiritual infection. And so one man, you know, infects another. And so God says, I want to go into the camp, and I want to clean out the infection. I want to go into the camp, and I want to destroy the whole thing. Because if these people that came out of Egypt come in contact with another people, they're going to infect them too. And then everyone's going to have, you know, an anti-God virus going on. Now, verses 1 through 6 and verse 8, they tell us how the people corrupt them themselves. And so I want you to follow this because you might see yourself in here. Or maybe your husband or maybe your wife, I don't know. But hopefully none of this applies to you. But if it does, begin to take appropriate measures. So it tells us how the people corrupted themselves. And if you look at verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain," they delayed. Moses delayed. The people saw that. They became dissatisfied. They became discontent. And the first sign of corruption, the first sign of infection, is impatience with the Lord and with His timing. They were impatient with the Lord. Moses delayed. Now, if anything's delayed, it's because it didn't happen when you thought it should. I like to start at 10 a.m. sharp on Sunday morning, 7 p.m. sharp on Wednesday night. Normally, I would say 85% of the time we hit that. If not, it's within 5 minutes. But if I were you, and I was sitting in one of our services here, and it came to 10:01 or 7:01, I would say, this thing's delayed. We need to get this show. We need to get this show on the road here. Something's going on. They were impatient because the Lord had delayed, or that Moses had delayed. And so they were impatient with the Lord and with His timing. They were on a schedule, and God wasn't honoring their schedule. They thought that something should be happening, but everything was just standing still. And all of them were saying, let's get on with this promised land thing. You said you were going to lead us to Canaan. You said you were going to take us in. You said that you were going to take us through the wilderness. Let's go. Let's do it. We've been now waiting for Moses 40 days. We've just been in a holding pattern. And they became impatient with the Lord. We're sick, they said, of being stuck here in the desert. Now, you know, some of you are impatient with the Lord right now. Some of you are. And that's not a word of knowledge. That's just working the crowd here. That's just out of, you know, 150 Christians, there's got to at least be one who's impatient with the Lord. And I wonder if that's you. And you're saying, where are you, Lord? I need a spouse, and I need a spouse right now. I need money, and I need money right now. I need a job, Lord, and I need a job right now. I need healing. I need deliverance. I need recognition, Lord, for my contribution. My wife doesn't recognize it. My husband doesn't recognize it. The people at work don't recognize it. Lord, I need it now. And you become impatient with the Lord and what He's doing in your life. And who wants their life to be on hold? I hate it when I have to wait. When you call up a company and your number, you know, 17. Can you imagine praying, dear Lord, and hearing an angel say, your number 17,100,000, and the Lord will get to you, you know, when He can. Who wants to wait? Who wants to be left on hold? You know, when you aren't on the same page as the Lord, and when you want something for your life that the Lord doesn't want from your life, and you begin to grow discontent, and you begin to grow impatient, listen, that is an indication of some kind of a spiritual fever. That's an indication here of you know, becoming infected and becoming corrupted, that you're discontent with the ways of the Lord. Now, someone might ask the question, shouldn't we give them a break? Shouldn't we be sympathetic that they took things into their own hands? I mean, I can understand being impatient. You can understand being impatient. Who wants to be stuck in the wilderness? Who wants to have their life on hold? And so I can understand them, in a sense, rising up and doing what they did. But you got to put this in context. You have to understand that their impatience, it rose in a moment of time. But when you look at all of the time and all of the circumstances before then, I wonder if we really can excuse and be sympathetic towards their impatience. they've experienced, if there was no generation in the Old Testament who saw more of the working and the power of God than this generation right here. They experienced, this generation, these people who said, you know, Moses is delayed, Aaron, make a God who will go before us. These very same people, they've experienced the 10 plagues, and meaning they've seen it. They've seen the power of God in the 10 plagues, and they've experienced deliverance from Egypt. This was the same generation that passed through the Red Sea and witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh's army. This is the same people that experienced the cloud by day and the fire by night. In fact, they could look up every day and see the cloud of God's covering. They could look up every night and see the pillar of His burning. This is the people who saw that. This was the generation. These were the people that ate manna in the morning and they drank water that came from the rock. Now maybe when Moses delayed, maybe they should have gotten together and they should have said, you know what, where is Moses? We don't like being stuck. I don't like being where I am. But look at what God's done for us, bringing us out of Egypt with a great and an outstretched hand, bringing us through the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, guiding us, giving us manna, giving us water to drink. God's not going to abandon us. God has shown such a pattern of faithfulness to us that why would God abandon us now? But they didn't see Him as faithful. They saw Him as faithless and not as faithful. They didn't see the pattern of faithfulness that God had demonstrated unto them. And if anybody, anywhere, at any time in the history of the whole world should have seen it, it was these folks here. Do you agree with that? I mean, they saw it with their own two eyes. It wasn't mom and dad telling them how good God was. They saw it. They ate it. They drank it. They experienced it. They felt it. They tasted it. They didn't see the pattern of faithfulness. Now, let's skip to you and to me. Listen. You and I, we grow impatient with the Lord. We kind of stomp our feet, snort our nose, and we don't like it when our life's on hold. We don't like it when we have to wait. But look at the goodness of God. Look at the pattern of faithfulness of God towards you. He sent His Son Jesus to die for you, yes? He bore your sin, my guilt, our shame. He took it all upon the cross. And not only that, 2,000 years after that, the Holy Spirit has wooed you and won you to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has convinced you that you're a sinner and you need the grace and the cleansing that comes from Jesus Christ. He's justified you. You're not a sinner in the eyes of God. You're a saint. He's regenerated you. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit lives inside you. The Holy Spirit fills you. The Holy Spirit has guided you. The Holy Spirit has spoken to you. The Word of God has spoken to you. There is such a pattern of faithfulness of God in every one of our lives. And yet so often we're just like the Israelites and we see Him as faithless and not as faithful. That's the first indication of a spiritual infection, that God's not doing right by me. And I should be further down the line than I am right now. Also, notice in verse 1, it says the people there, they assembled about Aaron. The people assembled about Aaron. And here's the second indication of a spiritual infection. They turned from God. They turned from God and they turned to man for help. They didn't cry out to God. They looked to man to fulfill them and to move them along. They said, hey, Aaron, Moses didn't give us what we want. He's not giving us what we want. Will you give us what we want? Moses is the pastor. Aaron's the assistant pastor. But Aaron, if you'll give us what we want, we'll boot out the senior pastor, Moses, and you'll become the senior pastor. They assembled about Aaron. Now, here's an amazing thing to me. is that Aaron didn't have Moses' back. Aaron didn't have Moses' back. He didn't try to reason with the people. He didn't criticize their idea. He didn't resist their ungodly perspective or their impatience or their discontent. Aaron truly acted like a false prophet right here. He didn't resist the people's sin, but in fact, he indeed participated in it. And listen, whenever we turn from Scripture, we're no longer following after the Lord. And these people turned from God, they turned from the Word of God, and they turned to man to solve their problem, to move them along. A third indication is also there in verse 1. They said to Aaron, "Make us a God who will go before us." Make us a God who will go before us. Which really violated the second commandment. First is, "You shall have no other gods before me, nor shall you make an image of anything in heaven or on earth to worship it." And so here in asking for an image of God, they're really violating the first command because they violated, the second command, because really they had violated the first command in their heart. So, make us a God who will go before us. They demanded that a false teacher, who Aaron proved himself to be right there, they demanded that a false teacher give them a custom-made God. He was custom-made. They just punched in all the parameters. We want a God who will X, Y, Z. We want a God who will go before us. And what they meant was now. He's going to go before us now. We want to get on with this thing. I want to get on with my life. I need a God who's going to do stuff for me right now. And so Aaron, make a God who will go before us. You know, there is no lack of gods, little g, out there. There's no lack of gods out there that will provide you with what you want. There's not. If you want to have sex before marriage, there's a God for that. If you want to live your life drunk, if you want to live your life bound by lust and pornography, if you want to live your life, bound by chemicals and drugs, there's a God for that. If you want to live your life hating people and being bitter, there is a God for that. You can always find someone who will assure you. You'll always find someone who has the title of pastor or is in the office of clergy. You'll always find someone who will assure you that no matter what you're into, that's God's will for your life. It's so easy. They're a dime a dozen to find people, to find leaders, to find spiritual leaders, pastors, imams, or whatever it happens to be, who will tell you that no matter what you're into, no matter what you're bound by, no matter what thrills you, that's God's will for your life. All kinds of gods out there today. There's the God of relativism, of multiculturalism, pluralism, the God of individualism, the God of pragmatism, the God of utilitarianism, the God of scientism, the God of humanism, the God of self-fulfillment. If you want it, he's out there. You can always find a religion, a teaching, a teacher who will affirm you in what you're into. Well, you know what? I hate my parents' guts for what they did to me, and I just can't get over it. Well, that's okay. That's you. That's your truth. That's your experience. It's not my truth. In fact, my parents did worse to me than what your parents did to you. I've forgiven them. I've come out to a good place. You haven't, but that's your truth. That's your reality. That's okay for you. Whatever you're into, you will find those who will tell you that's your truth, that's your reality, that's your space, and no one has the right to speak against it, to speak into it, to say it's wrong, because there is no basis for right and wrong. Everything is relative. Make us a God who will go before us. Make us a God who will tell us what we want to hear. And again, there are a dime a dozen out there. Notice, and obviously that's a sign of spiritual infection. Would you agree with that? I got one amen, so the rest of you are iffy. Notice verse 6, another sign of spiritual infection. So the next day, the people rose early and they offered. So Aaron Aaron made this golden calf, some of the commentators tried to be gracious toward Aaron, because when they said, "Make us a god who will be going before us," he said, "Okay, take your gold earrings from your sons, your daughters, your wives, and bring them to me." And some say that Aaron was using a psychological ploy, that they'll never part with their gold. I'm going to call their bluff. They say they want a god, but I'm going to call their bluff. And the people readily gave their earrings, and so Aaron's going, oops, busted on that one, But they're trying to be gracious towards Aaron. But to me, man, the guy just collapsed. He just capitulated immediately when the people came to him. But notice there, again, in verse 6, they offered early. They rose early and offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. So they followed their false god. They followed their false god. In the morning they got up and they ate and they drank. Then they got up to play. They rose up to play. And they weren't playing duck, duck, goose, goose or flag football. That wasn't it. In fact, in Genesis chapter 39, Joaquin just made allusion to it this morning. Joseph, remember Potiphar's wife? She wanted him to sleep with her. She said, "Hey, come have sex with me, come have sex with me." And Joseph said, "No, I'm not going to do it." And so then Potiphar's wife accused him of almost raping her. And what he says, what Potiphar's wife accuses Joseph of, is that he came in to make sport of her. I don't know if you remember reading that in your Bible. But this Hebrew youth has come in to make sport of me. Same word here about play. Now, it's interesting in reading some of the commentators, they would come to verse 6 that the people rose up to play. And there were a couple sermons on the value of athletics among youth. And I thought, whoa, I'm sure there is value about athletics among youth, but this verse has nothing to do with it. It's an orgy connotation. It's a sexual connotation. The people were eating and drinking, and they were partying the whole thing. And so they were just out of control. They followed after their false god. Now, notice verse 5. Now, when Aaron saw this, that the people were saying, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt after he made the golden calf. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before the golden calf. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now, my Bible has "Lord" all capitalized. And that is the convention my New American Standard uses to say that the Hebrew word here is Jehovah or Yahweh. Let's make a feast, not to the golden calf, but let's make a feast to Yahweh. So this feast was supposed to be to the Lord. It was to the Lord, but it bore nothing of the character of the Lord. They're eating and they're drinking and they're rising up to play the way that they did. That had nothing to do. In fact, that was so opposed to God's holiness and God's will for the people that even though it was to the Lord, it wasn't of the Lord. See, God not only determines who we worship, which is Him, He also determines how we worship. And that's what the whole tabernacle thing that we've been studying is all about. Here's how I want you to worship me. In the beauty of holiness, bringing sacrificial animals, with prayer, with singing, and with worship, not with gorging yourselves with food and rising up in sexual play. God not only determines who we worship, but how we worship. And when we substitute the Lord's how for our how, it really isn't something that matures us or transforms us into the image of Jesus. It just further infects us. This is like someone saying, I don't go to church on Sundays. I'm not a member of any church, or I don't belong to any local body of Christ. even though the Bible says you're supposed to do that, regardless of how messy, how messed up, how lame your local church happens to be. And I think for most of us, the longer in the church, we're in the church, the uglier the church looks. Can I say that? Well, you, listen, look around. We're a bunch of messed up people. You have no idea. And the longer you're in the church, the more you realize, this is a company of saints? Really? Boy, I don't get your Bible. The Bible says that somewhere, but boy, I just don't get that. And we realize that we're just flawed individuals who so desperately need grace and the mercy of God. And so we look around us and we think, is this the company of saints? Truly, is it? And so people would say, I don't want to belong to Calvary Chapel Fremont. Do you know who goes there? Do you know that they say this, but they do that? And I don't want to be with people who say that, say one thing and do another thing. So I don't belong to a local church. That's not how I do it. I go to the mountains and I worship God. You know what that is? That's idolatry. That's substituting my way for the Lord's way. Someone can say it's to the Lord, and yet it's not of the Lord. And if it departs from the scriptural pattern, it's not of the Lord, regardless of how holy it sounds, how spiritual it sounds, how sincere it sounds. It's just another idolatry that people have given themselves to. Saying that something is to the Lord, but it's not of the Lord, is like a woman saying, yes, I'm sleeping with another man, but I'm thinking of my husband. Oh, well, I guess that's okay then. That's crazy. It's not okay. And what's happening here is that Israel is in bed with his golden calf, but she says, I'm thinking of the Lord. And the Lord says, sorry, I'm not buying it. And so there's this corruption, there's this infection that's in the camp, which brings us really back to verse 9, where the Lord says, or verses 9 and 10, let me alone, I'm angry at the people, I'm going to destroy the people. Because we see that that's the essence, and that's the essence, and these are the indications of their infection, that they're impatient with God, and they're insistent on doing things their own way. And if that means departing from what God has revealed to them, well, that's all good with them. So now God's angry with the people. So, who will protect the people from the anger of God? Who's going to turn away the wrath and the anger of a holy God against a corrupt people? Well, look at verse 11. Moses then prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them in the face of the earth, from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Now here's the crux, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself. That's the key. You swore by yourself. And you said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I've spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So in verses 11 through 14, we have Moses' prayer, his intercession. God wants to punish, but Moses wants to pray. Moses wants to intercede. And Moses turns away the wrath of God with this covenant prayer. And I want you to get this into your head and into your... If you forget everything else I said this morning, Remember this. Moses turned away the wrath of God with a covenant prayer. And he says, you swore by yourself. Moses prays the promise of God, and he refers to the covenant of God. Now notice what Moses doesn't say. He doesn't come before the Lord. There's no promise of God. We promise to do better. There's no give us one more chance and we won't mess up again. The sole ground of his plea, the sole ground of the prayer, the sole ground of the request is the promise of God. God, you swore by yourself. Don't depend on us to do better. Because you can look into history and you know that that's not true. And we're not going to beg you to give us one more chance. That's not the ground we're standing on. The ground I'm standing on, God, Moses said to make this plea, is your promise, your oath, your covenant. You said it. And I'm going to hold you to your word. This is the ground of his praying. This is the ground that he stands on when he comes before the Lord. God is not going to be persuaded by promises to do better. God is not going to be influenced somehow, or his heart going to be softened by you and me begging and pleading, oh, give me one more chance, God. God is only persuaded by his word. He's bound by his word. And Moses comes to God with his word. And by the virtue of the word of God, the anger and the wrath of God is turned away. Now, if God was talking about destroying Israel because she had corrupted her way, why isn't the church destroyed? Come back to the title of the message. Why doesn't God destroy you and me? Have we been impatient with the Lord? Well, let me make it personal. Have I been impatient with the Lord? Sure I have. Have I said, Lord, come on, let's go. I feel like my life's on hold. I feel stuck in second gear. I want to go into third gear at least. Come on, let's go. Have I thrashed around for answers? Sure I have. Have you and I collectively, individually, followed after other counsel, after other ideas, after other people? Have we wanted to make a God who will go before us? And again, there, you can find anybody out there, or excuse me, you can find people that will affirm you in anything you want to do. And with any bondage you're in, you'll have someone out there who will make you feel better about it and say that's God's will for your life. Have we sought to cheapen our walk before God with unsound counsel? Sure we have. The church has done it all through 2,000 years of her history. So, if God was talking about destroying Israel, why hasn't he destroyed the church? Well, first of all, listen. Like Moses, Christ is interceding and the covenant is holy. Jesus Christ is praying for you. Just like Moses prayed for the people, Christ is praying for you. And Christ is bringing his blood. He's bringing the promise. He's bringing the covenant. Because the Father said to the Son, all that are in you will be saved. All that are in you are protected. All that are in you will escape the fire and the hand and the weight and the outpouring of my wrath. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you're safe from the anger and from the wrath of God, even though you're a bigger blow at than Israel was. Even though you're a sinner, you're safe from the wrath of God. God is not looking to you to make promises. You know, when you sin, when we sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't want us come begging for one more chance. Oh God, give me one more chance and I'll never, you know, have another feeling of unforgiveness. Yeah, fat chance of that. Oh God, give me one more chance and I'll do better. How many chances do we need to do better? Our coming to God has nothing to do with us getting better, with us doing better, with us begging God for one more chance. It has nothing to do with how sincere we are. We have a promise-making and a covenant-keeping God, and we stand on the basis of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. In preaching class, they tell you not to end with another text that's not your preaching text. So we're going to violate the rules of preaching right now. Romans 7, verse 19. There is questions as to who Paul is talking about in Romans 7. I have no doubt in my mind that Paul is talking either about himself or he's talking about a saved individual. He's describing a Christian here. He says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want to do." How many of you are Christians and you can say, "Well, that pretty much, you know, is a good description of my life at times. But if I am doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Man, I want to do good. I want to serve the Lord. I want to be holy. Yet, boy, do I find some unholy urges in me too. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, if there was ever anybody who should come to God with head hung down, begging for one more chance, promising to do better next time, it's the man of Romans 7. Would you agree with that? I mean, this guy's messed up. Just like you, just like me. This guy needs God's grace. This guy needs to come into the power of God. If there's anybody who should come again with head hung and promises of doing better and give me one more chance, it's the man of Romans 7. But the man of Romans 7 comes with none of that. He comes with Jesus Christ in his hand. Basically, he's saying here, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. What I cannot do, what the law cannot do, God did. I cannot condemn sin in the flesh. The law could not condemn sin in the flesh. But what the law could not do, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the requirement of the law," what's the requirement of the law? "That I be perfect. That the requirement of the law be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." I come before God. I don't plead that I'm anybody, because I'm nobody. I'm a sinner in need of his grace. I don't ask for one more chance. I don't give him any promises to do better, because I know me. And that's not going to fly. I come to God simply on the basis of what Jesus has done. I stand on covenant ground. There's no condemnation. It's interesting that when we read the Bible, normally we'll stop at Romans 7:25, take a break, go get a cup of coffee, whatever. Then we'll start reading chapter 8 because there's a break there. And we do a psychological disconnect between chapter 7 and chapter 8. But there were no verse distinctions when Paul wrote this. Wretched man that I am, who's going to help me? Jesus Christ will. Therefore, there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for the man of Romans chapter 7. There's no condemnation for that guy that's all, you know, wiped out by all the forces inside of him. There's no condemnation for you. Not because of who you are, not because you're going to do better, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're clearly on covenant ground here. We're clearly on the promise-making ground that God has done. And I stand in Christ. And Christ is praying for me. And because of that, I'm not wiped out by the anger of God. Romans 8:33 says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Listen to this. Even God's own charge was turned away by the covenant. God says, I have something against Israel. They've corrupted their way. They've been patient with me. They've turned from me. They made a golden idol. They're following after that idol. I got a charge. I'm going to wipe them out. But Moses came and he stood on covenant ground. And even God, because he's bound by his word, he's bound to his word, even God honored that. Even God changed his mind. Even God relented of the evil, relented of the disaster he was going to bring upon the people. Listen, God has made a covenant with you. And God can't break it. Well, is God stronger than his word? Or is his word stronger than him? Listen, God is bound by his... All of us are bound by our nature. Now, this is more philosophy. But God is bound by his nature. He cannot do something that's against his nature. And his nature is that he's made a covenant with you, he's made a promise to you, and he's gonna stand it. Yeah, he's gonna, you know, stand fast by it. And even, you know, the emotion of anger and even the indication that he sees sin in Israel, or he sees sin in you, or he sees sin in the church, is not going to cause him to bring forth of his wrath, because we have a Savior in Jesus. You know, the Passover angel, we know that Israel put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, the doorpost and the lintel, and the Passover angel came. And the Passover angel was sent by God. You know, the people that were in the houses covered by the blood, that protected them from God. That wasn't Satan that was flying over. And like I've told you before, you have so much more to fear from God than you do from Satan. And that blood on the door, it protected them from God. You and I have that same covenant. Christ, our Passover, Paul says, has been sacrificed. And we take protection, we take refuge in Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God will always pass over you, because God's made a covenant. That covenant is sure in Jesus Christ. It's not because, you know, how sincere you are. It's not because you promise to do better. It's not because you say that you'll do better. Your salvation is secured in Jesus Christ. And that's good news, isn't it? That's great news. And if you don't have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if you don't know our great Savior, if you don't know this great salvation, we would love for you to receive Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to put your faith in Him. And if that's you this morning, if you don't have a personal relationship with this God, with the God who can save you forever, I want to invite you to trust Him this morning. And if that's you, this morning you want to have that personal relationship with God, I invite you to stand up right where you're at And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, pray with me, pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ. Is there anybody here? I want to give my life to Jesus today. I want to know this God. I want to be that protected. I want to be that secure. I want to be that saved. If you need that salvation, boy, I just encourage you right now to stand up and let me pray a prayer with you, lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior. Boy, if you need it, don't delay. Don't put it off. We're told in the night that he was betrayed that our Lord took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat it, all of you. And in the same fashion, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for the remission of sins. Take and drink it, all of you. So Lord, we come. Thank you for the security that we have. Thank you that you're not wiping out the church. And Jesus, thank you that you are our covering, that your blood forever, eternally protects us and brings us into the presence of God. We love you, Lord. We give you praise. We give you honor. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for the wonderful peace and the wonderful assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. And Father, may your people this morning experience the fullness of that assurance. And in Jesus' name, amen. We have 4 communion stations and 1 in the cafe, 2 up front, 2 in the back. We invite you to come up during the worship and take a piece of the cracker and the cup and go to your chair and commune with the Lord. If you need prayer, the elders will be around the tables. Charlotte will make herself available. And we'd love to pray with you. Just come on up and we'll just ask you what you need from Jesus. And then you can let us know and we'll lift up that need. If you want to go pray with someone else, just get up and go over there and pray with them. And we invite all believers in Jesus to partake with us this morning. God bless you.